those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So for the reading of God's word. Well, I mentioned last week in our introduction that this is a revelation. It is an apocalyptic book of visions. It's a prophecy, but the future with present tense implications, and Revelation is a letter. And I have this map up on the screen, not just for Jerry Hanlon, who loves maps, but because this just gives you, again, a historical frame for the book of Revelation. You'll see in the bottom left-hand side, that little island there is Patmos. That's where John was exiled and where he had the vision, where he then wrote and sent. You'll see the first city, if the map is big enough, is Ephesus. The reason Ephesus is addressed first is simply because Ephesus is a port city. They're the first city closest to Patmos. And then it goes from there to Smyrna and on around like a loop over to Laodicea. This is a circular letter to real churches facing real challenges. And you'll see me emphasizing that throughout our series, that this is a real book to real churches. I also mentioned last week that there is a structure to each of these letters. Jesus has a specific word to all the churches, but there's a structure you'll see that sort of flows through each of these letters. And it opens up always with Jesus making a powerful statement about who he is. In Ephesus, it's he holds the seven stars, which are the seven churches. In other churches, it's the one who holds the sword. He wields power. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It's a statement that Jesus makes about his own power and his authority, the one who speaks. And then he moves to commend and to encourage what he sees going well in the church. He sort of speaks into the life. From there, he moves to challenge and exhort. And I want you to know, as we go through these letters, you're going to notice that Jesus is like a good doctor. He gives it to the church straight. He doesn't sort of like slough off the issues. He doesn't sort of neglect the problems. He gives it to him straight. He says, this is what's wrong. Here is what you need to do. And you'll see a lot. Repent. Repent from your idolatry. Repent from the ways that you have fallen from Christ. And you'll see over again, Jesus moves from there to invite people to listen to him. He says, he who has ears, let them hear. And then he gives a promise to those who are victorious, to those who listen, who repent, who follow, who stay in Christ in the midst of difficult circumstances, they are given the blessing. The blessing of future life with Christ, the blessing of his presence, the blessing of eternal life. All of that you see at the end of these letters, the blessing that comes, the hope that comes. That's the structure. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what Jesus himself says to his church in Ephesus. We read at the beginning, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the lampstands, of course, are the churches. And the stars are the messengers of the angels of the churches. And as one writer says, it's a beautiful image again of Jesus who Revelation depicts as this powerful king. This Jesus is walking among the churches. This is the same Jesus who doesn't just walk with them. He holds the churches in his hand, all of them. And that's not just a word to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That's a word to Hope Community Church in Surrey. Jesus holds the church. This is the words of one who loves and died for his church and is deeply concerned with the intricate happenings of these communities of faith. And this then is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds. Churches do not need to explain what's happening to Jesus. He knows what's happening in the church. And let's just focus for the first little bit on what Jesus commends in this church in Ephesus. And just so you know, a foreshadowing here, I think we have a lot to learn and take notes on from what Jesus commends. The first thing he says, he commends them for their hard work and their perseverance. This is not a church that's sitting on their hands. This is not a church that's sort of under the pressure of the Roman Empire or under the pressure of all sorts of false teachers that are sort of backing off and letting things slide. They are actively involved. In fact, the word perseverance is that they're working to the point of exhaustion. They're sharing the gospel, even though it's hard. They're doing the work of Christ. They're bearing witness in the city, even though it's hard. And Jesus says, I see that. You are a hard-working church. I commend you. You know, I think in our own circumstances, COVID provides its own set of challenges for the church, and I happen to think it's a test for many churches. Because there is a temptation in the season where we can't gather or a lot of stuff can't happen to sit on our own hands and to be passive and sort of just kind of wait for things to pass and we'll get back to ministry when things are a little easier for us. And COVID pushed the test of the church. Are you going to be the church, the scattered church throughout the city when you can't gather in the way you want? Are you going to be creative and try new ways of ministering and bearing witness to Christ and evangelism, even though you can't gather? Will this be a time where the church of Jesus will be hearing the words from Jesus, you have worked hard and you've persevered? And his word to the church in Ephesus is, you are working hard and you have persevered, and I've seen it. I commend you for that. The second thing that Jesus commends the church for is discernment. This is a discerning church, both in terms of the biblical teaching of the church and in the leadership of the church. Two critical pieces for any healthy church, the teaching and the leadership. And this is just a hunch of mine, but I have a feeling every person who grew up in Canada and is sort of steeped in Canadian culture has a little bit of a wince as we hear this passage. You know, we hear Jesus saying to the church, I know that you can't tolerate wicked people. And our Canadian instinct is to say, pardon me, Jesus? Aren't you supposed to commend them for tolerance? Isn't that the default mode, the default virtue of Canadian culture, this idea of tolerance? And then later he says to them, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You're like, whoa, Jesus, this is sharp language about what's going on. I'm commending you for not tolerating wicked people. And here's why that's important. Here's why it matters. This is a situation in Ephesus. There's a lot of different groups of people who have very different teachings about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live in culture, and they're seeking influence. And we see this even when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. There's a lot of competing groups that want power and authority and voice and influence in the church. And there are people who are claiming apostolic authority, claiming sort of understanding the teaching of Jesus and authority in it, and they are going in a very different direction. And they are wicked people. They are not godly. They are not grounded in biblical teaching. And the church in Ephesus has the guts to say, no way. You cannot lead our church. We may be small, we may be persecuted, but we will not allow this body of faith to be shaped by wicked teaching and unfaithful practices. And they rejected false teachers. And secondly, and this is probably related, I agree with writers who think that the Nicolaitans are one of those groups. We don't know a ton about the Nicolaitans. They show up more than once in these letters to the seven churches, but we do know that they advocated for a very loose, relaxed approach to faith. And their desire was for the church to sort of fit in, and not just fit in, but be able to profit from the culture. And you should know, Ephesus is a wealthy port city, and there's a lot of pressure. You know, if you just leave this out of your faith, or you don't care about this, you're going to have a good life as believers. And the Nicolaitans were saying, hey, just relax. You can eat the meat that was offered to idols. You can do whatever you want with your bodies and your sexual life. It doesn't matter. And the church, again, they look at the Nicolaitans who wanted influence, and they said, no, this isn't what it means to be the church. We will not give you authority. We will not let your voice shape this community of faith. They rejected it. And you think, wow, here's a small church under a great deal of pressure that has the wisdom and the discernment to say, no, this is not who we are. This is not what our teacher, Jesus, has given us. This is not the pattern of sound teaching. That's impressive, don't you think? And I already hinted before that I think there's a lot for us to learn from the church in Ephesus. And this is just a broad, sweeping statement, but I think on the whole, Western churches, Canadian churches, we lean towards a relaxed view of teaching and theology and doctrine. And we more and more, and sometimes there's good motive, you know, we want to be ecumenical, we want to get along with other churches, we don't want to be fighting with each other, and we sort of say, okay, let's not get too hung up about the teaching. Let's not get too hung up about what it says here about sexuality and marriage, or what it says there about the exclusivity of Jesus, or judgment, which you can't avoid in the book of Revelation. Let's not get too hung up on these things and divide. Let's just relax a little bit, right? We have a bit of a laissez-faire approach to teaching and doctrine. And we read very clearly that Jesus is commending the church in Ephesus for a keen eye on what shapes the minds and the hearts of their believers. They are attentive to the shaping teaching of the church, and they are protecting and will need to protect faithful biblical teaching. Every generation is going to face challenges in this front. Our church in Western post-Christian British Columbia is no exception. And the church in Ephesus is a model of people saying, this is not faithful. These leaders are not qualified. This can't happen. And Jesus commends that. Biblical teaching matters to Jesus. Faithful leadership matters to Jesus. And we need to listen to what they have to teach us. And I'll come back to that. Verse 4, we see the shift. Verse 4, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, yet I have this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, this is the issue that Jesus had with the church in Ephesus. This is a church that concerned themselves with pure teaching, with doctrine, with making sure they're faithful to what Jesus himself handed down to them. But their interest in purity of teaching led to a lack of love. They had lost the love they had at first. Now, there is some debate about what exactly Jesus means when he says this to the church. Some say, well, maybe they've lost their love for Jesus. They've sort of lost their affection for God. And I tend to disagree because I think they're actually giving up a great deal for Jesus and they're making great sacrifices so that they stay faithful in him. The issue here, I believe, is that they have lost their love for one another. They have forgotten what it means to be a family knit together in the love of Christ. And Jesus says, how far you have fallen from your love. Their zeal for truth, you might say, undercut their call to love one another. And I don't think it's hard for us to understand this. I mean, just imagine you're in a situation where there's persecution in the empire. There's all these different groups that are vying for power and authority and having their teaching be the teaching that shapes the church. And I think in this context, if you're someone who's bought into the church, you almost become suspicious, you know, protectionistic about what's going to shape and who's going to be the leaders of your church. You become a little bit almost jaded towards all the conflict and the challenges that come. It's not hard to imagine how in that circumstance it's hard to love people. There are people in your church who are advocating false teaching. It's hard to love. I mean, aside from that, I think we can accept and acknowledge that it's hard to love anyone and everyone in every church, right? I'm sure there are times where when we could gather together, you kind of look around the room at our own community and think, man, I wouldn't have picked these friends. I don't hate them, but it's like, this is a unique community. And you think, if it wasn't for Jesus and Jesus' work in our lives, we would never be together worshiping. Like, we're a unique bunch of people, and it doesn't take much for conflict. Church history proves this. It doesn't take much for conflict to arise in the church over big things and over little things. We're a diverse group called to love one another. A couple years ago, I was listening to a podcast by a sociologist. He was a believer. And he's sharing a bit of his own story going into sociology, but also of his story of faith. And he shared about his church growing up. And I was quite taken by this because he said he was so thankful for his childhood church. And it was a fairly conservative church by today's standards. And he's so thankful for the way he was learning the scriptures, for his sense of the gospel, the clarity of what it meant to follow Jesus, and the biblical teaching was so rich. He said, but I had to leave that church. I was like, well, why would you leave a church like that? And he said, this is the issue with the church I grew up in. It was always in conflict. There was always a leader advocating for this particular teaching, and there's another camp advocating for a different position. There was always conflict in the church over some theological issue or another. Sometimes it was important, other times it was two people who just loved hunting out potential heresies. And he described his childhood church as a tempest in a teapot. Always fighting. Always in conflict. And he said, I could not stay in that church. And I know there are some people here at Hope Community Church who've left churches like that. And you said, I can't grow in a community where there is always conflict over this teaching or that. There's always a hunting out of those who disagree with you. Always camps being formed around this passage or that. The issue for the Ephesian church was lovelessness. And this is a serious problem. You know, we can read this passage and think, oh man, they have to love one another. It's very important teaching. Jesus puts it so serious. This is how he phrases it. He says, if you don't repent and learn to love one another again, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. Do you know what he's saying there? I'll remove your lampstand. He's basically saying, You don't get to be a church if you don't love one another. You can gather, you can do what you're doing, you can go through the things that you're doing as a house church, but you just can't be my church. Because if it is the church of Jesus Christ that gathers, it will be a community of love. If it's the church of Jesus, there must be love. That's how central love is to the Christian faith. And I'm sure you can already have verses in the back of your mind percolating. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Jesus saying to his disciples, greater love has nothing more than this, than to lay down life for one's friends. And the passage that I found myself going to this week was from John 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, a new command I give you. What is it? Love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love each other. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous wedding passage that every pastor secretly resents, because we always talk about love being the greater thing, but Paul makes a really significant argument there. He says, you can have the gift of tongues, and again, the Corinthian church, very gifted church. You can speak in tongues, you can discern tongues, you can have the gift of healing, insight, all sorts of gifts, but if you do not have love, this basic, foundational, unifying dimension of being God's people, if you don't have it, it's for nothing. Could you imagine being the Corinthian church? Look at all the stuff we have going on. There's people who can interpret tongues and speak in tongues. There's healings. There's words of insight. All sorts of amazing things happening. Paul says, is there love? Because that's the church, if there's love. Now, it seems to me that what we all long for is the church that is so grounded in biblical teaching, it's forming godly, faithful leaders, and it's grounded in love. And it seems to me that that is a distinct work of Jesus by the work of the Spirit to make that kind of church. And this is just my own opinion, but it seems to me that spiritual attack on the church pushes us in one of two extremes. The extremes are, you are a very theologically astute, biblically sound church that lacks love. Or, you're a very loving church, welcoming, compassionate, that stands for nothing. And you're open to all sorts of false teaching. Have you noticed this? It seems like the church is going one extreme or another. You're a staunch, loveless church, or you're sort of a loving jellyfish church, if I can use those categories. And what is needed, and what Jesus wants the church in Ephesus to be, is a devoted, sound, biblically faithful, deeply loving community. And to become that kind of church, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Not that long ago, I read a book by Scott McKnight called A Fellowship of Difference. And Scott was just working out, how do we grow as a church when the church is so diverse? And he was looking a lot at the early church and just the incredible differences, Jew and Gentile, male and female, Greek, etc. How do we be like a unified body? And he spent a lot of time talking about love. And he realized that love is sort of this vacuous category that we can fill with whatever we want. And even as Western Canadian people, we have assumptions right away about what love is. And McKnight's main point in one of his chapters was we need to think about love as defined by the biblical story. And he highlighted three things that are central to biblical love. And I want to highlight them briefly. The first thing he says is, if we're looking at the biblical story and the character of God, love is commitment. Love is commitment. God, we see throughout the biblical story, as he chooses his people, as he works in his world, he is committed to his people. I mean, he makes covenants with the people he knows are going to break the covenants. He binds himself to people he knows are going to run away. He gives them the land. He gives them his instruction. He gives them the temple all so that they can enjoy his benefits, his presence, knowing that they will not be faithful to him. And if that's God's character through the biblical story, the church is called to mirror that kind of commitment, to be together as a people who are not going to run away when it's hard, not going to give up on the church when there's conflict, but we're committed. The church is a community of people that are committed to one another. And related, the second thing McKnight highlights about love in the biblical story is God's love is a love that is present. God is with his people. Throughout the biblical story, we see him showing up and leading them, guiding them, his presence mediating for them. God is always with his people. And it shouldn't surprise any of us that when God shows up to Joseph and he says that he's sending his son through Mary, the son's going to be Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is what? God with us. That's God's character. And so it must be with the church. We must be with each other. And I know that even in saying it, your first thought is, well, of course, but we can't right now because of COVID. And I will say that a quiet prayer of mine throughout COVID has been that God would give us a deep hunger, that when we can regather and when we no longer take gathering for granted, we have a deep hunger to be present to one another. And what we learn as pastors and in ministry is that one of the greatest gifts you can give to people is your presence. You know, my brother-in-law Mark shared with me a story a little while ago, pre-COVID. There was someone in their community, in their church, who broke the law and was arrested and was sentenced. And shortly before going to prison, as leaders in the church, they said, you know what, we need to get together. And of course, the first thought is, well, what are we going to say? How do you have this kind of gathering with someone in your community who's going to prison? They said, well, we're going to gather. And so they had a barbecue, and they invited him over, and a bunch of people from the church who knew him, they just gathered together. And they didn't have the genius words of, like, this is what we're going to say. This is what we're going to do. It's just, we're showing up, and we're going to be present. And we're going to be the church in this hard place. And that person was deeply moved and blessed by the church that showed up and was present, even in the hard, broken, dark places. The third dimension that Scott McKnight highlights about love, biblical love, is that it's a commitment to be for someone. And I could go for the rest of this morning on how God's love throughout the biblical story is always for other people. All that he does is so that his world and his people could flourish again. All that he does is so they can understand the depth of his love and live in that love. It's always for the benefit of that other. And so it must be with the church, that we are a community that is deeply for one another, that our actions, our words, our intentions are for them growing in Christ. And I'm convinced that people do not join churches if those churches do not demonstrate a love that is deeply for them. If there's a sense in which we want to use people to some churchy end, or if there's some other motive at work in that relationship, it's not going anywhere. Biblical love is for. It's committed, it's present, and it is for. And Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, repent and return to the love you once had for one another. And there's a recognition that Jesus shows them, you used to love one another more. You used to live in that love. And you can imagine, perhaps when they were coming to faith and they were just starting to gather as a community, there was that love. I mean, I've even heard when hope is planted, there is like this zeal among one another, this shared excitement and ambition together, this love for the city that compelled people to plant this church, right? But it's easy as churches go on, especially in Ephesus where there's pressure, there's different groups competing for power, it's easy to lose that love. And to get to know the people in your church, you're like, whoa, I didn't sign up to be with these people and to be present with those people, and they're saying the same thing about you. And like a good marriage, it's often like it starts with this excitement, this sense of real deep shared love, and then it kind of fades as life goes on. And Jesus' words isn't, well, you tried and you failed, so just move on. Maybe try to find another church that suited your taste a little more. Jesus' words are, repent and do the things you did at the beginning. Turn to one another. I mean, this is a huge ask. What a huge ask. It's saying to the church, I know it's hard. I know you lack love, but now it's time to repent and to learn how to love your brothers and sisters in the church. And Jesus never commands anything that is impossible. Jesus never asks the church something that is well beyond able for them to do. And when I say that, I mean by his power through his Spirit. Jesus would never command them something that's impossible. He knows that this is a church that can live in love again. They can learn to be the community that demonstrates the love of Jesus to the world. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. And I'm convinced, I mean, I could spend a lot of time on this too, but for this to happen, I'm convinced it brings them back to the basics. The basics are remembering what brought them together in the first place. The basics are what defines them as the church. And what is that? The cross. The basics are centering their hearts, their lives, their minds on Jesus. In Paul's letter to Ephesus, one of my favorite letters in the Bible, Paul prays for the church. And I'm struck by how Paul uses these words in his prayer. He says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of God's people to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Oh, to be that church. And Paul's prayer is that the believers fix their eyes, their hearts, and minds on Jesus. And there's nothing that humbles believers like Jesus. There's nothing that humbles believers like the cross, where God in his infinite love gives Jesus, who gives up his life. Why? For us, people in rebellion, for a world broken by sin. And when believers take that in Ephesus and here in Surrey at Hope Community Church, when we really take in the fact that Jesus gave up his life for a rebellious people, us, it gives us the capacity to love those who are hard to love and receive love when we are hard to love. That humility before Jesus is central to being the community of love. I remember reading a book by Jack something. I'm forgetting his last name. But it was a book written to leaders. And over again, I was struck by how his advice to leaders in the church, elders, deacons, pastors, is focus your hearts on the cross. Because when you are humble, you can lead faithfully. When you are proud, you will destroy the unity of the church. But when you are humbled by the cross and what Jesus has done for his church and for you, you will be in the right position to love the body of Christ, his broken bride. It starts with being humbled by the cross. Jesus finishes his words to the church with an invitation to heed his words and hopeful promise. We hear him say at the end of this letter, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The promise that Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus is paradise. If you know the biblical story, it begins with paradise, right? What happens in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve are banished from the garden of paradise. They ate from the tree and they're banished from the garden. How does Revelation 21 end? With paradise restored. And that paradise is not just a little garden, it is the whole creation. And Jesus is saying, to those who have ears to hear, to those who repent and live in his love, you will share in that paradise. You will live in the garden of God's good creation. You will enjoy the loving presence of God forever. So, Hope, my question to us is, do we have ears to hear? Do we hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning as we listen to Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus? There is a lot here for our church, both in the commendations and in the challenges. You know, I was trying to tease out of Brittany, my wife, where she thinks we land in that balance of sort of the faithfulness to teaching and the loving. She's like, we probably lean a little bit more to loving and a little bit more relaxed on teaching, but are we the church that will pursue faithful teaching and be discerning with our leaders, such that Jesus says, you are honoring me and you're honoring what it means to be the church in your decisions and your teaching and your biblical preaching and your leadership training and all the rest? Will you be faithful in that? And will you live in love? And I'm convinced that it is a distinct work of the Spirit, even in our church, to bring these together and fuse them. Oh, how beautiful it would be for new people who come into church and say, wow, I can tell that this is a community that is filled with the love of the Spirit. That the love of Jesus is just present in the interaction, in the justice, and the joy, and the speaking, and the acting. It's present. And it's also a church that is so devoted to biblical teaching. That's my kind of church. And let me finish by reading again Jesus' words to his disciples in John 13. He says, "A new command I give to you, love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, brothers and sisters, if we love one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who have gone before us in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. For our brothers and sisters in China and around the world, Lord, who seek to live as disciples faithful to your word and faithful to the love of Jesus. I ask that your Spirit would be poured out on our church this morning in our homes, in our families, wherever we are, that we would be the people rooted in the love of Jesus, that we would know the depth, the width, the height of his love, and that it would fill us to the fullness of God. Father, make us faithful to the challenges of our city. Make us faithful to whatever false teaching may come to our community. Give us discerning ears, discerning hearts, sharp minds to see what is happening, to see what's going behind the scenes, that we would be faithful witnesses in this time, in this place, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to stand in your homes and join me in a song of response, Build My Life. And there's a phrase in that song that I just love. It's, lead me in your love to those around me. Let's sing together.
Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe.